You know, one of the biggest dangers I think that faces Christians in our society today isn't that one day we're going to get up and just renounce our faith and walk away from God. I think one of the biggest dangers is that one day we just start drifting slowly away from Him, little by little, day by day, our hearts grow a little bit colder, and then we lose some of the passion we have for the Lord Jesus. But it happens so subtly that maybe we don't notice or don't notice for a long time. And that's what I think is happening to a lot of the Christians James is writing to his original audience. I think as I read it that they love the Lord Jesus, but they're also flirting with what James calls the world. And when James says the world, he doesn't talk about planet Earth per se. He means human society that's lived without God and in opposition to God and in opposition to God's word. We look around us today, you pick up a newspaper, you're almost guaranteed to read about the world and the world's views and the world's values and not God's. You know, and this attitude of compromise in the life of Christians is what James is writing about this morning. It's affected his readers' walk with God. It's led to disorder and broken relationships within the church there. And so James is telling them this in the opening few verses of chapter 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So already it sounds like things aren't right there. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This dualness, this want for God and want for the world as well. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. So the Christians James is writing to are characterized by envy and self-centeredness. There's disorder, there's broken relationships within their church. And a clear sign that this is happening, James warns, and warns us as well, is when Christians begin to adopt and take on the attitude and the desires of the world around them, and they become what James may call worldly Christians. And so James says in chapter 4, it's as if the Christians he's written to are at war, which is our title today, How to End War. But James says it's as if they're at war within themselves. And because they're at war within themselves, that's leading them to be at war with other people, is how James puts it. And because ultimately that is the case, they're also at war with God. And so James, in this part of his letter, he's keen to highlight to his readers, and he uses very strong language as he does so, language like war, and because he's keen to shock people into looking inside themselves and seeing what they find there. And so, firstly, James points out their position and the consequences of that position. Secondly, he goes on to tell them what God thinks of it. And then thirdly, he goes on to tell them what the solution to the problem is. If you like, as our title says, what they must do to end wars. And I'd like us just to think of those three things just briefly this morning. So firstly then, James shows his early Christian readers what the position is that they're in. Maybe stuff they can't see themselves as being wrong. Maybe they can see it in all the others around them. And that's what James is getting out in his closing verses, 11, 12, where he's talking about don't slander other people, don't judge them. James is saying like maybe they were easy to see what was wrong with others when they couldn't see it within themselves. And the problem actually was within their lives, not those who they slandered, who they judged. So James is telling them there not to do that. And then he goes on to show them the consequences and actions of what happens if worldly wisdom, as he put it in chapter 3, is allowed to integrate into the church. There are desires that battle within you, James says. Again, very emotive, very strong language. And the Christians here have conflicting desires because they're drawn to Jesus, but also they want to be part of the world that they need to leave behind to be a follower of Jesus. And James says the problem is we can't have both. If we choose the world, the things of the world's systems and the world's way of living, we're choosing to reject God, is what James is saying here. And I believe that these Christians James is writing to, I believe they love Jesus. They want Jesus in their lives. But the problem is they also love the world and they want the things of the world in their lives as well. And this has become a problem because of their attitude. Their attitude that should have been a conflict with the world is actually a conflict with God and God's desire for the way he wants his people to live their lives. And in the country we live in today, there's an awful lot of competition for our attitudes and our desires and for wanting us to live the way the world wants us to live. A lot of competition there. So these verses, I think, are incredibly relevant and challenging to Christians today, just like they were in the early church that James was writing to. And James wants people to see their desires. He wants people to see the way they're living their lives. And the Christians he's writing to are acting and behaving in ways that aren't right, that aren't godly. And so James says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You slander, James says. You judge others. You know, and when we read that, it's possible James doesn't mean that the Christians were actually killing each other, although it's strong wording. That would be quite a breakdown in church unity if that were the case. But it's possible he's just extending Jesus' words here, where he says, look, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's as if you've murdered them. And he's just showing them how important this stuff is. But whatever strong language James is using, he wants to do so to show the seriousness of the issues. Because ultimately, James says, a Christian with a worldly outlook and an attitude is going to damage their relationship, their walk with God. And at the end of verse 2 is a very telling phrase. James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. So James warns us here, one of the key indicators of worldliness in a Christian life is a lack of prayer. And you'll find that when Christians begin to compromise, when they allow worldly attitudes and worldly desires in, they'll stop trusting God for their future. And they'll start making their own plans without consideration of God or what God wants. They'll stop looking to Jesus for a sense of identity, for a sense of well-being, and a sense of worth. And they'll look elsewhere for it, like their careers or relationships or in the approval of others or in financial matters and monetary gains. And they'll do these things instead of looking to Jesus. And one of the clearest signs of self-dependence in any Christian is a lack of prayer life. But not only is there a lack of prayer, James says, when they do pray, their prayers are ineffective. And when we take on the world's attitudes and behaviors, James says, it means we're stepping out of line with God. So our lives and our attitudes are no longer in sync with his. And therefore, even if we're asking for things, we're asking with the wrong motivation. And so God is unlikely to answer our prayers. And he is unlikely to give us what we're asking for because we're out of line with God. And if we're in this state, sometimes even if we pray for good things, God may not give them to us if the motive in our heart is wrong. Because, James says, God doesn't want to reinforce these attitudes in our lives. He loves us too much to do that. So in these first three verses of chapter 4, James shows us the consequence of worldliness in a Christian's life, how it can damage our walk with God and our relationship with others, and cause inner turmoil within ourselves. And then James goes on to show God's view of what worldliness is in a Christian's life. And we see this from verse 4, and our next few verses on from there. And if you imagine being in that first church as James's letter was read out for the first time, the very first time, then verse 4 is maybe when they may have realized that something was badly wrong, some of them. Imagine being in church and listening to this letter from James, a well-respected man in Jerusalem and member of the church, one of Jesus' stepbrothers. And this is what he has to say about you as a church. He says, you adulterous people. You know, I expect maybe a few jaws would have dropped then. Hey, what did James say about us? Adulterous people. And I think that maybe this is the point where the penny might have dropped with some of them, that something wasn't right in their lives. And being Jews, James's initial readers would have known that in the Old Testament, God often sent prophets to Israel, to his people, to tell them when they were going astray from him, when they started following idols. And the term he used there was, you are adulterous people. And it's a big thing in God's eyes, this worldly living. It is as if they were adulterers, which is one of perhaps the biggest forms of deception and deceit that a person can experience. But then James carries on to say, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, James says. Now, you may be thinking, maybe James is going a bit far here, a bit over the top, calling Christians enemies of God. But think about it for a moment from God's perspective. Imagine if you had an enemy who hated you totally, utterly despised you and detested you. And then one of your best friends started to spend a lot of time with your enemy. And they started to pick up some of the language he used and the attitudes of your enemy. And the more time they spent with your enemy, the more they became like your enemy. I'd suggest that that friendship wouldn't go very far for very long if that were the case. You know, but in the Bible, it tells us the world in general is in rebellion against God. And it has been since Adam and Eve first sinned. So when Christians begin to desire worldly things and worldly ways of living that they know are wrong, that don't put God first in their lives, then they start behaving and thinking as if they're enemies of God. This is how God sees it, James says. This like betrayal to him. But then James goes on to show us the wonderful love of God. Although God isn't pleased with the way things are, James writes, this doesn't cause God to reject us. In verse 5, James writes, or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And God here is picturing himself almost as a jealous husband with this adultery and this enviousness language that James is using. A jealous husband who's aware that his wife has been having an affair, but actually loves her and wants her back and wants her faithfulness back to him again. This is the picture that God is giving through his word to the people James was writing to. So God isn't rejecting these Christians. He isn't saying, I've had it with you people. You can take the full force of my judgment. God isn't saying that at all. What God is saying is, I want you back. I want you to come back to me. And you know, sometimes it can be odd for us to think of God as being jealous, but that's what James is saying here. And we associate jealousy often with sin. And actually, much jealousy is sinful envy, isn't it? It's sinful envy is when we want something that someone else has got and we can't have it. So we become angry and bitter about the fact we don't have it. That's what was happening in verse 1 and verse 2, James says. And that's sinful jealousy. But you know, there's another type of jealousy that's not sinful. And that's loving jealousy. And loving jealousy wants to protect what is rightfully ours, as opposed to wants what isn't. Imagine a married woman who became aware that her husband had started to flirt with another woman because this other woman was trying to seduce her husband. She would naturally be jealous, wouldn't she? Not because she wants something that someone else has got, but because she wants what is rightfully hers. This is the picture we've got here. In fact, if a woman in that situation didn't become jealous, we'd wonder if she loved her husband at all, wouldn't we? And that's what James is saying. God jealously loves what is his. And when a Christian compromises with worldliness, even when we go our own way and not God's way, God still desires us to return to him. And he jealously desires what is rightfully his, our full affection and devotion. So God's view of worldliness in a Christian life is that it's about as bad as it gets. He regards it as adultery. He sees it as if we've become like one of his enemies. But he never stops loving us, and he never stops wanting us to return to him. And that leads us to the final thing that James has to say, what the response to worldliness needs to be if we want to stop the war within us, if we want to stop the conflict it can cause between us and others, and if we want to stop the damage to our relationship with God and to walk with him again. Verse 7 tells us the answer to all our problems, the answer to the world's problems. One little word, really: submit. Submit to God. That's the answer to every problem and issue mankind has, to submit to God. And although James is talking to Christians who are sinning against God here in the way that they live their lives, this also applies to anybody who isn't a Christian and hasn't taken Jesus to be their Savior. Jesus wants you back. He created you. He created the world that you live in. He has a future for any who will come to him. But he won't override our free will. He's jealous of you, wants you back into his fold. But it's your choice. And the way to do that is the same thing that a Christian has to do if they've drifted away. We used to call it backsliding. We don't hear that term very much anymore. But if we, a Christian who drifted away, it's what they need to do as well. And James says we need to submit to God and we need to repent. James says about God, he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if justice is something that someone deserves and mercy is not giving them something they deserve, grace is giving us something we don't deserve. And that is what God is offering to do. Full forgiveness if we come to him. A life with him, an eternity with him for any who will come and give their lives to him. And to Christians who backslidden, even if it's just a bit, God wants you to see the importance of this, how he treats this, how he thinks about this and feels about it, and asks you to come back and repent and start focusing on him again and looking to him. And James tells us in the last part of this, the verses that we've read this morning, he sets out, if you like, steps that we have to take if we want to come back to God. And he begins in verse 7 by telling us to submit or to humble ourselves before God. Now, the term submit before God has a kind of military type feel to it. It's like an army who surrender to another army and submit themselves totally to the mercy of the other army because they can't fight, they can't resist any longer. That is what James is kind of saying here. That's the picture he's got here. He's saying you need to totally surrender to God. Stop chasing the world and worldly things. Stop having parts of your life that you won't let Jesus into. Stop living in ways that you know deep down are wrong. Give them over to Jesus and turn away from them. And part of submitting to God is acknowledging that God's way is the best, that he wants the best for you. And even though it's tempting, some of the things that are out there and the things our friends do and others do, actually it's of nothing compared to what God has for those who love him. And it's trusting God when he says that. And if we submit to God, we're going to be saying no to temptation. And if we say no to temptation, we're going to resist Satan, because temptation is his only weapon over a Christian. Satan will try and tempt Christians into sin, but he has no other power over us. So if we submit, James says, Satan has no option but to flee from us. If we submit to God, he has no power to do anything else. So James tells us the first aspect of repentance for worldly Christians and for those who want to be Christians is to humble themselves before God, acknowledge what they've done, and stop living in a worldly way. James then goes on to encourage them to seek God's forgiveness. In verse 8, he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. And to come near to God means to pray, to ask for his forgiveness. And what an amazing promise. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Not he might, not he'll think about it, not if you manage to do such things and put your life back in order. He will come near to you. You know, when Jesus wanted to show people what God's forgiveness was like, he told them the story of the prodigal son that I'm sure you're also aware of. About this little boy who said to his father, you mean so little to me, I can't even be bothered to wait for you to die. I just want your money and I'm off. And the father gave him half of what he had, and the boy went off and he lived a lifestyle that would have shamed his father. His father would have been ashamed of him if he'd known that. Until eventually he comes to his senses and he decides he's going to come home and ask his father forgiveness. And as he's going home, he's trying to put together in his mind, what could he possibly say? How could he get forgiveness after all his betrayal and everything else? Until he looks up and the father is running towards him to embrace him, to welcome him back, to forgive him. That's what Jesus wants us to see in this story, is that God is waiting for people to humble themselves and repent. And if they do repent, God will run to meet them because he longs to forgive. He longs to bring people back to him and cherish them and bless them with all he has. That is what God wants. But in order to repent, we need to genuinely want to move on from our sins. This is what James means when he says in verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. All this points to the Old Testament rituals that, again, his initial Jewish readers would have known so well. About ritual cleansing to make themselves clean, and spiritually they would sacrifice for their sins to purify themselves before they could come and meet with God. The equivalent for us as Christians, James saying, is purify ourselves, change our behavior. That's what repenting means. It means stop doing the things we know God doesn't like, that aren't according to God's will, turn around from them and start doing and living as God wants us to. That is repentance. You know, I saw a film a little while ago where one of the characters went to confession, and he went in there and he confessed having an affair, and then he went back out and off with his mistress again, as if he cleaned the slate at that point. Now he could do a bit more. That is not repentance. Repentance is being sorry for it and turning around from it and wanting to go a different way. That's what purifying your heart means. So James says to seek God's forgiveness, we need to finish with sin. We need to want to change. And with the power of the Holy Spirit he gives us, he will help us to do that. And if our attitude is one where we want to change, we desperately do, even at times when we fail, and we will this side of heaven, God understands, God is with us, God keeps us going. He doesn't want us to beat ourselves up about it, he wants us to accept it, and he wants us to then turn and follow him and keep walking with him. So James says when we repent, we're going to need to humble ourselves, admit we need repentance. We're going to need to seek God's forgiveness, knowing he will give it if we're genuine, and then we need to finish with our sins. But James says, you know what? We're only going to be able to do this, he says in verse 9, when we recognize the seriousness and the impact of our sin and what God truly thinks of it. And in verse 9, James is saying, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And what he's saying here is we need to recognize that sin is a big deal. It affects our relationship with God and with others. As Christians, we need to pray to ask God to show us what he thinks of our sin, because when we mourn and grieve over our sin, we'll repent more quickly and we'll resolve to move on from that sin. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, our resolve to do that will be far, far greater. And James writes in verse 10, when we truly repent of our sins, we're guaranteed forgiveness. Again, there's no doubt. Humble yourself before the Lord, James writes, and he will lift you up. You know, in Bible times, when somebody got on the wrong side of the king, they would very often go into the royal courtroom. They would lay on the floor, prostrate themselves face down onto the floor, and beg the king for mercy. And if the king leant forward and lifted their face off the floor, it meant he'd forgiven them and was restoring them to his royal court. That is the picture here. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up. Do you know, there's so much in those words, the positiveness of it. There's no doubting it ever with God. He will do it. He will do it. He will do it. Not he might. Not we may get lucky and he might shine favorably on us. Not on a whim, but a promise. That is how much God loves you, and that is how much he wants you to know that you can come back to him if you've drifted from him, or if you've never come to him before, and have your eternal future secured in him. In verse 10, James is telling us if we humble ourselves, God will forgive. In 1 John, we read these words along a similar vein. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we can repent of our sin in the full knowledge that God wants us back and he wants our full devotion. That is what God wants from each and every person. So as we finish in James chapter 4, just to summarize, what James is doing here is warning his readers about the consequences of loving Jesus, but also flirting with the world and worldly systems and ungodly ways of living. And he told them very starkly what God thought about that and what God thinks about their sin and their compromise, before very confidently telling them to sort it out, they need to come to God and come clean with him. And perhaps we all need to take on board this message. Maybe when you think of worldliness, you think of things like sexual immorality or drunkenness or adultery, that sort of thing. And those things are worldly. And if you're involved in those things, especially as a Christian, then you need to turn around from them and repent and get God's forgiveness and turn to Jesus again. But you know, James in chapter 4, he doesn't accuse anyone of things like drunkenness or sexual immorality. It's much simpler things, isn't it? Worldliness is, James says, it's falling out with people, quarreling with them. It's a loss of passion for the Lord Jesus. It's where your heart is growing cold. You're not as excited maybe about Jesus as you once were, which suggests your walk with Jesus isn't happening, or maybe you've stalled or you're going backwards a bit. Worldliness is a reduced focus on prayer, James says, which is symptomatic of a lack of dependence on God. Worldliness is the loss of the seriousness of sin. It's maybe when we're comfortable doing or saying or watching things that actually a few years ago we wouldn't have been comfortable doing or saying or watching. Worldliness then is a change in our values and standards over time. We begin to think along the lines of, oh, is it really so bad? Does it really matter if people want to live like that? I know God's word says that, but hey, it doesn't seem to be hurting anyone. That kind of thing. And worldliness then is when we change our values, when we change the Bible's values or God's values, when we change them so we can fit more comfortably into the world around us. And if you are in a situation like this, and if the Holy Spirit is working with you today and is saying this to you, then you need to look at verse 4 again and see what God thinks of that. But then look at verse 5 again and see how God wants to forgive you and longs for a closer walk with you than maybe he's having now. And ultimately, the antidote to all of this, to worldliness, is a zeal for God. It's a passion for Jesus. In Romans 12, it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. We need to seek God and to ask him to keep stirring our hearts up for him and with a love and a passion for his son as well. Because it's then and only then that we're going to stop being in conflict with God. And as we stop being in conflict with God, we'll stop being in conflict within ourselves and with others, and we'll end the wars that may be going on in our lives. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? And then sing our final hymn. Lord, I thank you again for the words that you've inspired James to write in his word. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we read them to take from your Holy Spirit now the things that each of us need to take from them. Some of these things are difficult, and we know that living life often, especially in a world like ours today, isn't easy as we seek to live for you. But Lord, help us to want to do that. Help us to find the zeal we need to serve and to love and to live with you. Lord, I thank you so much for the positive ways that Scripture show your love and your forgiveness to us. I thank you that you long to forgive, even people who've hurt you and people who've gone from you. Lord, I pray you would just help each of us now to know your will for our lives. I pray these things in your name and for your glory, that the glory and honor would be brought to the Lord Jesus.